Let me just introduce our speaker for today. Last week, we had the opportunity to start a new mini-series called Open House, and I had the privilege of delivering that first message. But now Tim Jones and his wife, Charlotte, are part of the New England site. That's our venue in the centre of Brighton. And Tim also works for CCK. He heads up what we call our preaching and research team. And all the content and theological sharpness and outstanding material that gets delivered week by week, the spoken word, the written word, all comes from Tim's team. And I'm grateful to Tim for helping me as I have an opportunity to preach, and he helps the other site leaders as well. But today we've got the opportunity to welcome Tim as he comes to preach. Why don't we give him a proper CCK Shoreham welcome. Tim.
Well, good morning. Thanks very much. As Matt said, we're in our second week of this series, Open House, and I've got the great pleasure of addressing you this morning. I've got to start with a confession. It is my job, as Matt said, to oversee the preaching, and organizing that across three sites can be quite tricky sometimes. I have a really mind-boggling Excel spreadsheet which says, you know, so-and-so speaking here then, and then they're going over and doing the same message over here. And it's certainly, you know, it has its moments. It gets complicated. It gets complicated when you have three messages in a series, which you do for this Open House series. And it means that two of the sites could have it in the wrong order, or one site could have it in the wrong order. As it turns out, the Lord has smiled upon your church here, your congregation, and you are the only ones who have this series in the right order. And yeah, there you go. I just thought I'd be transparent with you from the get-go that, you know, we're all learning. We're in 2 Corinthians 5 this week, and reading verses 14 to 17. If you don't have your Bibles with you, it's right behind me right now. Okay, it reads like this. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Can we stand to pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your presence here by your Holy Spirit. I just pray even now, still our hearts before you. We want to be in subject to your word this morning. Lord, we do recognize that your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it can cut right to the very heart of our life, our priorities, the meanings that we've attached to things. So I just pray even now, Lord, see our hearts, see our openness to you, whatever our understanding of you is today, whatever the experiences of the week and of the month, the blessings and the disappointments. Lord, I pray that you come and minister to us by your Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, as you love your church, I pray that we would know that love personally and deeply and in a new way, in your holy name. Amen. Thank you. Please take your seats. So this series, we're looking at the church, and specifically what the Bible has to say about the church. We want to be informed by Scripture because it's the Word of God. And lots of people have opinions about what churches are, what churches are for, and what they should be doing. And even the ratios in which they should be doing them. How much should they be reaching out? How much should they be worshipping? How much should they be? And people will put different values on them. But we want to know what the Bible says about these things. We want to know what the counsel of God himself is regarding the church. And we're looking at a very, very focused point, actually, in this Open House series. And it's this facet of the church of openness. It's actually that Jesus wishes his church to be an open house. That's not to say that your standards are completely lowered and you have no kind of bearings and no kind of meaning. No, actually, there's truth at the center. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there is the living word. But the church is to be open to all people. No one should feel that they have to climb an obstacle course to come in. No one should feel that they have to sit on the edge for week after week without feeling the love and the warmth that comes from the light of the world who's manifested in the church by his people. So over these latter 2 weeks of the series, I want to speak firstly about the motivation, the heart issue that the people of God have to deal with, the way that we should feel about this issue of openness, as it were. And then Matt Simmons is going to come next week, and he's going to talk about how we put this into practice and what it looks like as it goes into motion in our lives. But this is about motivation, and really I want to speak about that. That all of our lives, we are motivated by something. It's not always the same thing, of course. Like, so there's different phases of life, you'll have different things on the agenda, but it can be boiled down in very crude terms to your motivation equaling the goal that you're going for, the future that you see, and the past experiences that have shaped you. So this is what drives us on. We're driven towards something, and we're driven by something. And this is true of all humanity, because human wills aren't sovereign. You might talk about free will. Human free will is free to an extent, but it's not completely free. You can't just wish something to happen and it happens. You know, contrary to what some people will tell you on American chat shows, you can't just wish things into existence. We are subject to external forces. We're subject to our own hearts and what we desire, and we sometimes feel enslaved by that. But we're also subject to the wills of others. Ultimately, we're subject to the will of God. But we are being worked on by influences all the time. Someone can make you feel a certain way, and it will just play on your mind all week. And it might even change your desires. It might change your motivation in life and what you're being driven towards. In 2003, Nasser Hussain, the famous cricketer, finally exited after a turbulent career, but a great career as a captain for England. And basically, on his exit from the sport, having reached his goal, having reached the top, he said, "Everything I've done in this game, I've done for my father. I hope he's proud." And he's not speaking of a heavenly father, he's speaking of his earthly father, who drove him into the sport, who was his harshest critic as well as his greatest fan. So he would be at a point where he had scored higher than anyone else, and he had achieved remarkable results, and his dad would be the one wagging the finger saying, "Why didn't you get the next run? Why didn't you go further?" This is what drove him. And he actually spoke on retiring of his relief, the fact that he had never gone out onto the crease without thinking, "I hope my dad's pleased with me." This driving him on. So he had this motivation. Even this week, I saw on the BBC, there's a program called The Rioters in Their Own Words. If you remember this time last year, actually, it was quite a different feeling in the country. So this point in the year, we're feeling great. We've just had the Olympics. We've just had the summer of sport, as it's being termed already. And I think lots of healthy things have happened, actually. We're going back into the football season, and everyone's holding footballers to quite a high bar now, aren't they? I like that. I'm pretty pleased. You know, you're getting paid millions of pounds to, you know, not score goals. It's good if you're a Brighton fan, though, isn't it, Matt? It's all good. Yeah, quite. And I think that, you know, this year has been glorious. We've you know, had a boost as a nation. If you look back a year ago, I can just remember working in my office and watching the thing unfold on the live news and just saying, "What is happening? People are just ripping their communities apart." And I was just thinking, this is the polar opposite of everything that I believe that God wants for London and for the nation at large. That he wants to build communities, he wants to rebuild people, establish people as he brings his kingdom through the people of God. So we had this great program, I don't know if you caught it, Rioters in Their Own Words, and it's got these actors doing a remarkable job of actually putting interviews that were taken straight after the riots with these different rioters. And they do two programs, one's about the rioters, one's about the police. And what you got was just a little window into the hearts of the rioters. Why were you rioting? You know, they were asking them, trying to probe this. What was in it for you? And there was quite a wide variety of reasons. One of them was revenge. There was a lot of young people that felt that they had been victimized and that the authorities had been against them. Whether or not that was true, they perceived that. And it drove them, like the anger of it, to take revenge. For others, it was greed. People walking out of Dixon's with huge 42-inch tellies and walking down the street with just armfuls of expensive gadgets. Some of the blunter tools in the box were walking along with big bags of value rice, which, you know, it's obviously they hadn't got the hang of rioting yet. But so there was greed, attempted greed, frustration, the fact that, oh man, I look at the lives of all those around me and I see them prosper, but it seems that it never goes the right way for me. Frustration, just feeling that you're entrapped. One of the most intriguing ones was actually a middle-aged, middle-class mother who had gone to take a look, just to see what was going on. Went down there with her 14-year-old daughter just to check it out and see what all the fuss was about. Ended up getting so swept up in the cause, as it were, swept up in the environment, she just left the girl, lost the 14-year-old, and got on with the rioting. And so for some, the motive is the thrill. It's actually that you need that excitement in life. Now, all of these things, okay, all of these things are good motivations gone bad. Even the excitement, the fact that this woman got carried away, you need excitement in your life as a Christian. You need to be so enthralled with God and with his purposes. No doubt some of you know people like that, who you've got Christian friends that you look at and you think, what are they on about? They are so excited about this cause, but I'm not quite seeing it. Now, it's not that you attain to certain levels of holiness. I believe that it's by revelation that actually God shows you in deeper and deeper ways throughout the Christian life the glory of what he's going to do, what he's doing now, what he has done in the cross, and what he's going to do in bringing a church from across the world, from across every tribe and language. And before Jesus, there's going to be this mighty church that represents the whole of humanity, saved by grace, saved by God's own self-giving, completely free. And this is the mission that he's brought us in on. This is the motivation that he wants to stir our hearts with. He wants us to be as ensconced with the goal as he is. But you can't drum that up from inside. You can't make yourself feel a certain way. You can. People say that you can act against your character type. Say you're an introvert, you really recharge by being away from people. Or you're an extrovert, you recharge by just going and shouting your mouth off. People say that you can act in the opposite way for a certain length of time, convincingly. So you can perhaps do an hour or so just getting by. Say you're a real introvert and your wife throws a big dinner party. You can get through it. You can come out the other side. But after an hour or so, you start feeling tired. You start feeling drained. You can't drum up motivation from yourself. You have to be changed by God. But he is in the business of changing lives. He's in the business of making all things new, taking your motivations, purifying them, sanctifying them, bringing them in line with his, so that you delight in what he delights in. And there's no point trying to feel terrible about your lack of zeal, your lack of passion. It's God who comes and drums this into you, who comes and drums it out of you and causes you to be in the full joy of what he's doing. And he does it in different ways, as I'll examine. We see here in this text that it is the love of Christ that controls us. If you've got the ESV, it says the love of Christ controls us. Firstly, I want to look at this word, controls us. What does it mean? If you've got any other translation, I looked at 20 different translations, and it always gets translated differently, this word, because it is a proper bendy word. It fits in all sorts of different contexts. So some translate it controls us, the love of Christ controls us. Some say, which, controls you, it's the guide, it's the compass. Some say compel, that means it's like the propeller that's pushing you forward. Others still say it constrains you, it locks you in. And just to see, even in Luke's gospel, it's used in all of these ways. Jesus speaks about, actually, the crowds crowding him in. It says in Luke 8:45, Jesus was crowded. He was hemmed in by the crowd. In Luke 12:50, he says, I feel constrained. And he means distressed. It's actually got that kind of connotation to it as well, that you are in one place. And in that instance, he doesn't want to be in that one place. He's distressed. He's in one place. And in 22:63, it actually has him imprisoned. The same word each time. Same word. So looking at what Paul is saying here when he writes about the motivation in his heart, why Paul went round the whole of the known world at the time preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good message. Why did he do it? Because he was constrained. In his heart, he felt constrained by Jesus, specifically by the love of Christ. That's the love that came from Christ, the love that had been demonstrated on the cross, but also the love that was now in his heart for Christ. Both ways. He's hemmed in by both sides. On one side, by his love and his passion for this one who had displayed his love so vividly for him. He even says in Galatians 2:20, this is Paul giving kind of a personal explanation of what he preaches here in 2 Corinthians 5. He says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, that has echoes of verse 14 here. We've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. But he makes it personal now. He says, I'm, and he means, this is true of all Christians, I have been crucified with Christ. So when Jesus died, you died with him. If you're a Christian here today, your sins nailed to this cross. And he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's that important. It's actually that Jesus Christ, his very life, even he's absent from us in the flesh now, he's present in the world because of his church and because of the individuals in his church. Christ here present, Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And this is one of the most beautiful statements in Scripture, I think. It says, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's very easy to abstract things and to talk about Jesus loves the church. This is absolutely true. He does love the church. But Paul is saying here that he's not ignorant of every single individual who makes up his church. Now, our tendency as a culture in the UK is to be quite individualistic. So this speaks to us as well. This says, look, actually, God isn't individualistic. He doesn't just care about the individual. He doesn't just care about the crowd. But he does care about you. And here he says, he even says to you today, the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. When you start letting truth like this percolate in your soul, you do feel your motivations change. You do feel the heart motivation change. He loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus on the cross, dying for me, saying, come and be crucified with me. Have the old put away. Have the everything that has held you back, everything that has caused you to just be in death, dispensed with and be raised to life with me. His invitation to identification with him is made to the whole world now through the church. He loved us. He gave himself for us. Jesus himself is motivated by love. You read in Hebrews 12:2 of Jesus that he's the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he went through this hideous torture, this hideous abandonment. Why did he do it? The joy set before him. The joy. What is that joy? It's the inheritance of a people for God. It's the inheritance of a church that will be a bride. Actually, every single marriage is just a shadow, just a reflection. Even the best marriage you can imagine, and I don't know what your experience is in your family and in your own marriages, but the best marriages that you can imagine are just a reflection of the true item, which is the marriage between Jesus Christ and the church. The church being presented as a bride. Even now, that is what's happening with the church. The church is being made holy, being raised in glory, so that she'll be a perfect, spotless bride for Jesus Christ. And this is what stirred Jesus in his mission, even to the cross, even through abandonment, because he knew that there was glory after it. He knew that there was love driving him on, this love for the bride that he saw in his heart as he offered up his life. So what does it look like personally? I'll just give you my story of this, really, just to try and put some flesh on the bones of it. In my life, I was privileged to be raised as a Christian in name. I went along to church with my parents who were Christian believers, and I think they did well for me and prayed with me, and they let me experience being around the people of God. But even after a period of trying to make myself motivated, trying to make this thing true, I just had to throw up my hands and say, I think this is all wrong. I think that you're deluded and that you're trying to delude me. And actually, the thing that started motivating me was a feeling that I'd been lied to. So I felt, as a teenager, as in my late teens, I just felt that my driving force in life is reacting against this lie that I've been given. So I was a seeker after truth. I was looking for truth, and I was looking to try and teach people about the right way, but because I felt I had been so wronged by my parents that they'd actually taught me something that was misleading. When I came to know the Lord myself, it was by revelation. It was by Him humbling me completely and taking away relationships that I had, taking away suppositions about life, what was good in life, just stripping that away and causing me to see Him alone. And I mean alone. I myself was alone. Everyone in my house was away on holiday when I came to Christ. And I felt literally arrested by God. So when I read of Paul on the Damascus Road, I can really chime with that. It's like, yep, Paul wasn't looking for you. He was trying to look for truth. He was trying to impose his will. He was trying to work under the motivations and towards the goal that he was looking for. But Jesus came and said, look, you are going to be mine. You are going to go across the known world, and you're going to tell people of my great love. This is what happened to me, and I recognize this. When I read in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's literally how I felt. But this is the tension. I'm a new creation, completely made new in Christ. I've got all of these motivations in my heart which have been living with me for years. And things like, some of them weren't so bad. Some, you know, I want a good partner in life. I want, you know, most teenage boys are all thinking, you know, who can I get with who's actually going to do me some good? And well, they're probably thinking that in more and less substantial ways. But you're thinking, like, how can I forge those life-giving friendships, those life-giving alliances that are actually going to bring meaning about in my life? And again, a motivation for approval, looking to be approved of by others, looking to be commended for your work. And all of these things have their place. They are motivations, that's true, but they were my primary motivations. So what I experienced was being made alive in Christ, being made a new creation, and then my motivations being modified over time. It's been changed from being supremely selfish into having a heart for other people and wanting people to come into the light, come into the truth of Christ, make that appeal. And he did it in different ways. He did it in really different ways. For some of those things, to deal with the motivation that I had as my sovereign motivation, he actually gave me what I was asking for. So in one sense, he would say, okay, to deal with this motivation, to make you see that it's not all in all, I'm going to give you the good thing, and you can enjoy it, but you will recognize that aching and that yearning for more is still in you, because I am the only one who satisfies. So he dealt with me graciously, he dealt with me kindly in that way. And then for some of them, it was tougher. It was actually, you know, a humbling experience. Things being taken away. Disappointment. God is such a good father. He won't shrink from giving you disappointments. He'll allow you to be disappointed so that you can see the true goal, the thing that you should actually be angling your life towards. And I must stress this, he will be the one who angles your life towards the true goal. He cares about you so comprehensively. Christians give up. And if you go on any length of time in the Christian life, you'll know people who give up on the faith. And it's it's horrible and harrowing to experience. You know, good friends who you walked with you, who just seem to lose it completely. And I think it can happen either because they never see the thing come to fruition. It seems like it's too far in the future. It's too out there. Or it can seem like too small a thing and lesser motivations win out. Lesser motivations winning out in your life. What we need to see as Christians is the truth in the Word of God, that the love on the cross that has been displayed. So you get Paul mixing tenses all the time. He'll say, this has already happened. He'll say, because we've concluded that one has died for all. That's in the past. We have concluded that on the basis of the evidence. This reality has constrained Paul. That love on the cross has been shown. That means that there's going to be a glorious union in the future. He has these two points. And it means that there's grace for today, that there's forgiveness for today, that there's motivation as you look to the future. It's a comprehensive plan of God that he's brought us into, changing our motivations. When Paul says that the love of Christ controls us or constrains us, he means that there's no choice for me now. I know too much. God has revealed too much. In the Word of God, we have this full revelation. This is what God was doing in Christ, that he's bringing all people to himself, that he's deigned to even use such as you to bring in the lost, those who are currently lost, but in eternity will be before the throne of God, singing the praises of Jesus Christ forever. What they are designed for, what you are designed for, what all humans are designed for, the worship of God, that is the relationship that has been broken, but the relationship which we are being brought into. That's what constrains Paul. It's the love of Christ. It's compelling me, it's imprisoning me, but it's driving me on. And it can feel imprisoning in some ways because such a big reality has taken hold of your life. Actually, sometimes to be constrained isn't a comfortable thing. No, not at all. To be constrained by an embrace is a comfortable thing. But you don't always feel it as an embrace. Sometimes you feel it as, I don't know why I'm following and I don't know why I'm obeying and it seems like everything is in the dark, but I know myself to be constrained. And you don't feel the constraint as an embrace at that time. You feel it as an imprisonment. Maybe you take it in one of these other ways. It's the mercy of God, friends, that's keeping us in that place. If you're a Christian, it is God who will preserve you from the beginning to the end. You don't have to fear of losing your salvation because you are held by God. No one can take you from his hand. And that constraint won't always feel pleasant. But it is his provision for us. So what does this mean in terms of ministering it to other people? It means that our love is practical. It means that we are the hands and the feet of Jesus here and now. In the places that we live, we're constrained to minister both to the immediate needs of people and the ultimate need. They have to perceive where is someone needing immediate help and minister to that. Not always trying to preach to people. Not always trying to Bible people. Although you know that's their immediate, that is their ultimate need, rather. Their ultimate need is to have the Word of God implanted deeply into them. But if you're looking at them and they've just been run over by a car, there's only going to be so much use putting a tract in their hand does. You know, people need immediate love. People need immediate grace. Displayed, God displaying himself through us, that their ultimate needs will be met too. Let me move on. There's another standout text here that's in verse 16 saying, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. This powerful word, isn't it? We regard no one according to the flesh. That means we don't take people on first impressions. And in a deeper way, it means we don't regard anyone according to the merely human. The flesh is a word used in the Bible to talk about everything in a person that will not be taken into the new era, into the coming age. The flesh. And usually it's used in a negative way, the flesh being something to be done away with. But Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh as well. It's that Jesus came in the likeness of us here and now. We judge no one any longer according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Now there's errors in judgment that can be made. My friend experienced this recently. He was coming back from the Olympic final of the football. And you'll know that it was Brazil and Mexico. It was a good game, actually. A surprise win for Mexico. And Brazil managed to claw one back at the end, 2-1. My friend and the small party that he had gone up to Wembley with had decided that they were going to back the most obvious horse. So they had dolled themselves up with Brazil gear from head to toe and painted little flags on their face and all of this, just showing their allegiance because they're like, well, Brazil are basically going to win because they're brilliant at football. So they went up there and were summarily just dismissed by Mexico and weren't particularly bothered. You know, they feel a bit silly now wearing all this yellow, but they get on the train and really, you know, it's no skin off their nose at all. They're not bothered. You know, it wasn't their team. They're just getting in the spirit of things, had a good time. Okay, so you get on the train and you head back down to Brighton and come face to face with one of England's worst ambassadors as a man who's decided to make racist taunts against Brazil to my friends on the assumption that they're Brazilian. So he's in their face and he's 2-1 and all this business, but probably in Portuguese. You know, at which point my friend just said calmly, we're English. And this man sort of sheepishly went to the next carriage to tease someone else. Okay, judging according to the flesh, what's wrong with it? The problem is, you're usually wrong. If a study has shown recently that the emotions that are most easy to identify in a person, fear, anger, disgust, those are things that you can see from someone's face. The things that are hardest to identify are really subtle things like attraction, love, happiness. They're not easy to detect. And actually, this study showed that most often they're confused with sorrow, boredom. So I could be trying to communicate my great love to you, and you just think that I'm bored. Or you think that I actually dislike you. It's judging according to the flesh, judging according to the mere human, is absolute folly in and of itself. It is even more foolish when we take it on the biblical terms. The flesh is to be contrasted with the spiritual, what people actually are. And C.S. Lewis puts it like this in his famous sermon, The Weight of Glory. He says, remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else, a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in your nightmares. It is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Our charity must be a real and costly love, with deep feeling for sins, in spite of which we love the sinner, not mere tolerance. Do you get it? People are not just for the here and now. There's a resurrection of the dead. There is a resurrection of the dead in Christ, and then there's a resurrection of those who have not put their trust in Christ. Everyone is eternal. Everyone is eternal. The stakes are so high. So in your dealings with people, even no matter how casual, bear in your mind that you are dealing with someone who is an eternal being. You're dealing with someone who needs desperately to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether they're Christian or not, the gospel is the provision for all of our lives. It's the encouragement that we give to one another in the church. And it's the message of great hope and glory that we hold out to those who don't yet know the Lord. Now, the application for this is obvious, especially even as you go into a phase of growth and a phase of extension for this site here. You need to work together harmoniously. You need to regard each other no longer according to the flesh. I don't know how you've regarded each other. I do know that the teams in this site have just been exemplary in the way people will turn up here at the crack of dawn, people will practice the music, people just work as a harmonious team. Do that all the more as you acknowledge each other in Christ. Acknowledge each other in the spirit, not just in the flesh. Not just those that you have relationships now, but seek to make further bridges, seek to bond together for the sake of the mission of God, for the sake of what Jesus Christ will do in the Shoreham area. I must say, every time we come over here, and we don't come over here often, it's quite far from where we live, which is why it makes even more sense that as a church we keep spreading out and we keep manifesting the kingdom of God in place after place in this area. But when we do come over here, I am always struck by the great expanse of the area. It's always more sprawling than I think. Because I have in my mind, like, Shoreham is a tiny village or something. I'm completely wrong, aren't I? Aren't I? Yes. Yeah. We need something of great magnitude, holding out the love of Christ to people, like tens of thousands of people we're speaking about here, who are eternal. We want to be constrained and compelled and driven by the love of Christ for this area. It's not for this area, is it, though? It's for the people of this area. He cares about individuals. He wants to bring people to himself. We want to be, if you're a Christian here, you want to be in on what the Father's doing. The same as Jesus, you want to look, say, what is my Heavenly Father doing in this interaction, in this meeting, in this social occasion? That doesn't mean be po-faced and don't enjoy anything that you do, but just realize that a trip to the pub could be a divine appointment. Could also just be a trip to the pub, but you can pray for it to be a divine appointment. You can say, God, will you just use me? You'd be surprised how willing he is to use even the most broken of vessels. You don't have to wait till you've reached a level of holiness or insight. He's so pleased to use you. He's so pleased to graciously use you, to teach you in the process, and to allow you just to share in the honor and the glory that it is to see people snatched from the fire, brought into life in all its fullness, motivations changed and turned towards that which will completely feed and bless a life. Jesus put it this way. He said, if anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink, and rivers of living water will flow from within you. That's the kind of message that you're holding out to a world that's watching us, a world that's confused often as well, confused by what we're doing, doesn't know what our motivations are. So to live the motivations out in front of people, even with this seven questions thing coming up, as Matt was saying, questions that you will know in advance, this is coming up. I know that Bob needs to hear this. I know he needs to come in. Be ingenious with how you use the opportunities. Be always open to the Spirit. Be always open to be changed in your motivations. Even if you've gone on with the Lord for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, be willing to be turned in your motivations outward again. Your heart being turned towards those who don't yet know. Let me just finish off here by saying that the old has passed away. I just love the words. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Anyone in Christ is a new creation. Just end by saying that whatever this year has been like, as I've alluded to earlier, the old has gone. Even if it's been a year of great glory and triumph for you, and you've actually seen Jesus in a new way, can I just urge you, don't settle for it. He's better than you can ever imagine. He's greater. He's more glorious. He can win your heart in greater ways. He can make your motivations even purer. He can cause you to see him in even more glorious ways, to enjoy him and to have laughter brought about in your life in ways that you can't even entertain. And even if it has been a tough year, even if this year hasn't been, you know, one that you're going to put in your top five, let me just say that he's good. He loves you. He's gracious towards you. He wants to be the lifter of your heads. I can say along with David in the Psalms that your gentleness has made me great. That's his way of dealing with you as a Christian. You can often think, oh man, when God finds out about such and such in my life, he's going to batter me. I've felt like that time after time, and just felt him restore relationships that have gone wrong. Felt him change bad heart motivations. Felt him give me family in the church, causing people to come around you. He even says that, he places the lonely in families. If you're not the lonely, be aware that there are people in your church, even sitting next to you, who are lonely. And God has placed them in this family. And he will continue to do so. Let us be faithful with what he's given us. So he's demonstrated his love for us, and his love is what drives us on. His love in the past, his love in the future, which we'll enjoy for eternity, and his grace in the here and now. I'm just going to pray as I invite the band to come back, and we're going to worship him. Matt's going to lead us in communion. Lord, I thank you so much that you have ever deigned to show your love, not just show your love, to shower your love on such as us. God, I thank you that you're not done yet. Lord, we do pray that your mighty mission in Shoreham would increase, that people would come to know and love your name from every background imaginable. God, forgive us our judgments. Forgive us when we've judged according to the flesh and just thought about our own upbringings, thought about our own predilections and what we like in a relationship and what we like in people. Lord God, I just pray that you'd use us as clean vessels for your work. Lord, I pray that you'd bring many men and women, boys and girls, into the kingdom of God over this coming year in Shoreham for your glory. Amen.